We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 22 and in verses 15 to 20. These are the verses that we were considering last Sunday morning, and we are coming back to them again this morning because there are more things we want to say. So far in our preparatory services, we have been listening to the actual words of Christ. First of all, you remember last Sunday morning in here in chapter 22, from verse 15 to 20, and we were emphasizing the way in which these verses remind us of the work of Christ. He symbolizes the work that he has come into the world to do in the breaking of the bread and the giving, the pouring out of the cup. And we made some comments about that work of Christ. And then we also emphasized the word of Christ, the words of explanation, and how important it is for us to have explanations. And we did point out and at the sake or the danger of being over-repetitious, we did emphasize that the Scripture is really a book of explanations. It records post-eventum. It tells us what happened after whatever it is has happened. It explains creation to us after it happens. It explains providence to us. It explains grace to us. It explains the future to us. We need words to tell us what actually is the cause of things. How did the world begin to exist? And the Bible is a word of explanation. How are we saved? Why are we saved? The Bible is a word of explanation. What is the significance of the salvation or the existence of the universe for the future? The Bible gives us an explanation. And this is the pattern that we find in the Scripture. God never does anything of a magnitude without either telling us that he's going to do it, or he tells us afterwards what actually has happened and the significance of it. So we were looking at the words and the works of Christ last Sunday morning. And then on Thursday we were in John chapter 13, where Christ explains to his disciples in the upper room. You remember at verse 15 in John chapter 13, he explains the significance of what he's done in washing the disciples' feet. He has set them an example in order that we will follow that example. And we are enabled to follow that example because of our experience of Christ. The imitation of Christ is not just looking at him and observing him from a distance. It is actually our incorporation into Christ, where we become like Christ, because the new man, the new nature, is indwelt by Christ. It is the life of Christ that is lived in the life of the believer. As Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 2, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live, nevertheless, Christ liveth in me. And last night, we were thinking of John chapter 3 at verse 16, that famous, most well-known of all verses, God's gift to the world and the implications of God's gift to the world, the implications for the world. The world can never get rid of God's gift. One way or the other, it must face the reality. One way or the other, either for its salvation or its perdition, the world must face that God has given his Son in order to save the world, not to condemn the world. And then some of the implications for those who believe in the world. He loves his own which are in the world. He loves them unto the end. He was in the world did not receive him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the children of God. And the great thing for us is that if we are believers in Christ, we can have the assurance that we are not perishing. He has given us the assurance that everybody who believes has now, from the moment of believing, we have already eternal life. John writes his epistle, first epistle, in order to tell us that those who believe might know that you have eternal life. And we finished off very briefly last night by emphasizing the great thing for us to know is not just that we are saved from a lost eternity, but that we are loved. We are loved by God. And there is nowhere in the Scriptures that we are ever told that God hates his people or God is against his people. He is always for them. And as Paul reminds the Romans, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now that's where we've been, as it were, browsing so far in these lead-ups to the communion service. So when we come to this passage again, what are we going to say? Well, let's look at these verses. Chapter 22, verses 15 to 20. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament or the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now these words are familiar enough to us. We've preached on them on a number of occasions before, as we have preached on all the passages dealing with the communion, the instigation of the Lord's Supper over all these years. And we haven't, as it were, had to go scratching around looking for sermons, because this is a vast topic and there are many implications and applications of it. So what are we going to say yet again about these verses that we were looking at last time? Well, we're going to follow broadly the same kind of structure, the work of Christ and the word of Christ. But we're going to look at it from a different angle. We're going to emphasize, first of all, or hopefully emphasize, our appreciation of the work of Christ. And we'll see why we should emphasize that this morning. And then not only our appreciation of the work of Christ for us, but our personal application of the word of Christ as he speaks to us in the verses that we have before us. Now, I am not normally given to alliteration and that kind of thing, as you well know, but there are times when it seems to be a most appropriate way to handle a text, simply for sermonic purposes and for aids to our fading memories. And so we're going to be looking here this morning at how it is and why it is that we should appreciate the work of Christ for us. And it's not as obvious as we might think, and why it is and how it is that we should apply what he says to ourselves on a broader scheme than just to ourselves. Well, why do I emphasize, first of all then, why emphasize our appreciation of the work of Christ? I was looking up the dictionary, actually, my English dictionary, and checking up on the word appreciate and appreciation. And they have some marvelous explanations as to what that word means. It means to have a correct assessment of something that is of great value. It means to recognize something as being precious. It means to see something for its inherent worth. There are all kinds of applications of appreciation. And it's in that general context of the ordinary use of the word appreciation that I am using the word here this morning concerning the work that Christ has come to do. Because it is possible for us to know perfectly well the work of Christ, to be well versed in it, but yet not really appreciating it in the way that he evidently is intending us to appreciate it. Now, why am I emphasizing then the need to appreciate the work of Christ? Well, it's obvious, of course, he did all this for us. But we should appreciate what he is doing because he is appreciating what he's doing. He regards what he is doing as important. He regards it as great value and great worth. To him, the work of breaking his body and pouring out his blood, is not something of some menial importance. This is a greatly valuable act. And he understands, he appreciates the magnitude of what it is that he is doing on this occasion. I'm sure you have noticed, as you have read through your Gospels, how Luke reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ not only gave thanks, but he gave thanks twice. In verse number 17, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And then in verse 19, we're told that he gave thanks again. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them. And when he is giving thanks, what is he actually giving thanks for? He is giving thanks for the institution of the Passover. He is giving thanks for the fact that the Passover in Israel is still surviving and still being practiced after all these running turbulent centuries from the time that it was instituted at the Great Exodus, some 1,400 or 1,500 years previously. And here he is in his time and place with his disciples, and he is observing this ritual which has been the fundamental ritual down through the history of Israel, even in its worst times. And as the commentators wisely point out, the Passover lamb is the fundamental lamb of sacrifice in the Old Testament. It is the first sacrifice. It is the first religious feast in Israel's calendar. It is in the first month of Israel's year. It is the first of the great feasts. And all the other feasts, in a sense, are modeled and patterned after the Passover lamb. It is the Passover blood that is the fundamental sacrificial blood of the Old Testament. And as the Boners put it rather well, all the other offerings, they are variants of the Passover lamb. And that's the fundamental idea. And I think that's a correct interpretation. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is giving thanks for the Jewish Passover. He is giving thanks that the God of Israel has preserved his people. 1,500 years of turbulent history where there was inter-tribal warfare among them, where there was continual backsliding among them, where they were bent on idolatry, where they were increasingly and at times almost totally devoid of the knowledge of God. They were forgetting about God. And yet God enabled them to survive. He persevered with them. He insisted on being their God where they at times would not even want to be his people, but they would prefer the gods and the goddesses of Canaan and all the other national indecencies around them. And God was persistent with those whom he calls again and again, my people. They shall be my people and I will be their gods. And this Passover, you remember how it was instituted in Exodus chapter 12. And in verse 11 of that chapter, the Lord says, it is the Lord's Passover and he is going to institute it and he is going to preserve it and he is going to keep it before the people of Israel's notice. Whether they want to be reminded or not, he will force them to be reminded. Because this Passover ritual, it is a commemoration. It is a feast, it is a sacrifice, it is a prophecy. It has many ramifications. And God is going to plant it before the eyes and in the face of Israel down through their generations. And even when there are times of long absence of the Passover, such as before the days of King Josiah, you may remember, how the Passover hadn't been celebrated for a time, but God would reintroduce it again, and it would be resurrected before them again. And always the Passover was the Lord's Passover. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in verse number 15 in Luke's Gospel, He said unto them, with desire, with strong desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He wants to do what is honoring to God. He gives thanks to God that the ordinance of God in this particular regard was preserved until His day. And He appreciated the significance of the Passover, because He understood that the Passover was to remain until Messiah was to come. And when Messiah came, He would not do away with the Passover, but He would fulfill the Passover. And I think it's vitally important for us as Christians to remember that in these New Testament sacraments, we don't abolish the Old Testament or the principles of the Old Testament sacraments. We retain the principle and the real meaning, but they are now bloodless. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, is that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. You and I this morning, there's a sense in which we are observing the Jewish Passover, because our Lord hasn't abolished it. He's changed it. He's given to it its full dimensions and meaning. And it is in the sacrifice and the pouring out of His own blood. We enter into the true history, and we enter into the true meaning of the history of Israel. We are, as it were, joined together with the riches and the roots of the olive tree. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is not intending to abolish all that wonderful history of God's grace down through the centuries. He's thankful for it. It still survives, because the Passover was a token to Israel in every generation. It was a token that He was on their side. They were His people. And even when they were bent on falling away, He would never fall away from them. He would give them those reminders. And so our Lord Jesus Christ appreciates the observance of the Lord's Passover. And in appreciating it, He understands its full significance as being fulfilled in His own coming into the world, and in the things that He did and the things that He was going to do in the glory to come. And so our Lord is appreciating, and therefore we must appreciate with Him. We must give thanks too. We must give thanks for the history. We must give thanks for the inner meaning. We must give thanks for the promises. We must give thanks for the nourishment that is in the Passover and that is in the Lord's Supper. Now, it's not simply a matter of thanksgiving and appreciation and gratitude that we find on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way in which He applied all of this, all the rich background and history of the Jewish Passover. He says it all points to Me. And He gives thanks to the fact that it points to Him. And that means that He is not only giving thanks for the Jewish Passover, but He is giving thanks also for the work that the Father has given Him to do. Because what is His coming into the world? What is it that He's going to do? He is going to break His body and shed His blood. And He is giving thanks to God for that. He is giving thanks to God that He has been entrusted with that task. He is glad to be the Savior of the lost. He is glad to be the gift of God to the world. He is glad. He appreciates what God is doing for a lost world through Him, and what God is enabling Him to do. And I think we must grasp this, because we've emphasized this so many times in the past, but we must keep emphasizing it, because the New Testament emphasizes it. When Christ is suffering on our behalf, there is nothing that He ever said anywhere. No hint, not an iota, not an utterance, no moment of complaint, no moment of resentment and criticism. There is no time in His earthly ministry or in any of His ministry where He is resentful for the burdens that God has laid upon Him for the salvation of a lost world. In fact, he is glad and he is willing to be a participant in this great scheme of salvation. And we have this when he was a boy of 12. Saying to his mother and Joseph, you remember, why are you anxious about me? I'm 12 years of age. Mother and father, don't you know now by this time? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? At the time of the Passover, this is the work that the father has given me to do. And he understood not only that he must be about the father's business, but that it was a busy and it was a terrible business that he was about. It's one thing to be doing God's will when everything is pleasant and sweet and when it accords exactly with all the desires that flesh could desire. But what if doing God's word, doing God's will is costly? What if it's painful? What if it is humiliating? What if it leads to isolation, loneliness, pain, and a disgraceful death on the cross under God's curse? Is it so easy then to do God's will? Is it so easy then when he is facing in 12 hours' time from the institution of the Passover, he is going to be nailed to the cross? And he understands that. He knows perfectly well what's awaiting him. But he's still giving thanks. And he knows why he came to Jerusalem. And he knows that he was going to be ill-treated and in the hands of wicked men. And he knows that all those things are going to befall him. And naturally, the flesh would shrink from it. But he is not shrinking from it. He, in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't cling to all the paraphernalia of deity. He emptied himself. He stripped himself off of the obvious accoutrements of his divine nature. And he took upon him the likeness of men and the exact essential qualities of a slave. He understood that before he came from heaven's glory. He knew there was going to be impoverishment and pain, ridicule and rejection. And he knew what he was going to endure. But he knew also why he was going to endure it. As we were saying in the prayer meeting this morning, when we were considering in our various prayers, we're considering the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He understands why he came into the world. And it was in order that a great multitude, other sheep, which don't belong to the Jewish fold, the Gentile nations of the world are going to come. The nations of the world are going to be saved. Multitudes out of all the religions of the world are going to be converted to Christ. And they're going to become one flock with one shepherd. A great multitude which no man can number at the last day. And so he understood the humiliation. But he understood also the glory that was going to follow. And he understood that in his sufferings, multitudes were going to be healed and helped and saved from so terrible a perdition. And he understood that there were going to be millions and billions who believed in him. And for all eternity, their one attention and their one affection is going to be on him alone. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Worthy is the Lamb. That's the praise of heaven. And he is going to be there and he is going to be the choir master. He is going to be the presenter, leading the praises, behold, I and all the children whom God has given to me. And he understands, and there's nothing in this great task that has been laid upon him that he finds unpleasant. A great deal of it is going to be painful. It is going to be an occasion for special prayer and agony and the need of help, the need of an angelic help. Because the angels are there to be those who serve the heirs of salvation. And is Christ not an heir of salvation? Of course he is. We are joint heirs with Christ in salvation when we become Christians. He is the supreme heir of salvation. He is the heir of all that inheritance that God has promised to those who love him. And so here he is giving thanks. And he appreciates it. And we must appreciate it too, because we must see it from his perspective, and we must see it in the depths and in the necessity with which he came into the world to endure all of this. I think that there is an aspect of this mission that is given to Christ to be our Savior and to suffer on our behalf and all that that involves. And there is an aspect to this that sometimes doesn't seem to strike us very frequently. And a lot of the books don't seem to even mention it, so it's as though it's not seriously considered. But I think it ought to be very seriously considered. And it's this, it's the aspect of Christ doing his duty. Sometimes there are difficult tasks in life, painful, costly, and we do them not because they're enjoyable or present, but because it's our duty to do them. And there are times in life when doing our duty is the best thing we can do in the circumstances. And in the life of Christ, there is a duty to die for the sins of his people. And I am not trying to speak irreverently when I say that. There is a willingness, there is a love, there is a commitment. But he is not only the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. He is the Savior of the lost. He is the sheep. He is the shepherd of the sheep. There are responsibilities laid upon him. And the Puritans, you remember, used to speak in an imaginative way, quite frankly. But still they would speak of it, of the Council of Redemption, that great council within the Trinitarian Godhead, before the world was, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit would be discussing together the redemption of a lost world that hadn't even been created yet. Because our salvation doesn't take its roots from our sinfulness. Our salvation is something that is rooted before the creation of the world. God's plan to redeem and restore the world was already clearly mapped out, and each of the persons of the Trinitarian Godhead would do this, and another one would do that, and another one would do that. And the task of the Son was to be made sin. And some of the Puritans used to speak of God speaking to his Son, "But think of the cost, my Son. I am willing to be made sin for them, my Father, because I love them the way that you love them. They are mine. I love them too, having loved his own which were in the world. I am willing, but think of the pain, think of the shame, think of the humiliation. I am willing to do this for them and for God." And the Holy Spirit's going to play his part. Now, all that we might say is imagination, and I agree it is. But it is sanctified imagination which doesn't become heretical, at least not totally heretical. And I simply mention that because the former generations used to think like that about this coming of Christ into the world. And they understood that he came with a task to perform. He was employed as the Lord's servant. "Behold, my servant, my slave." He is the slave. And there are duties laid upon him. And the duty laid upon him is to take to himself the sins of all who will believe. And the duty is to take these sins to the cross of shame. And he understood that in this bearing away of our sins, there is this great transaction, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God again. This is the gospel. This is how he understood it. What is this father's business that he talked about as a boy of 12? It was the Passover business. The same business that John the Baptist was speaking about when he pointed to Jesus in the first chapter of John's gospel. "Behold, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world." All the Old Testament lambs, they could clean up to the flesh, but they could never deal with sin. They could never take away sin. But here is a lamb. And he not only, as it were, covers sin, he takes sin away. That is his job description, to put it like that. "For this cause I came into the world, to do this." And that's an obligation. And that's what Jesus is speaking about on the road to Emmaus when he is speaking to the two there disconsolate disciples. "Why is it that you're so sad?" Because they were confused. They'd heard of the resurrection, but they didn't understand it. And they needed a word of explanation. "Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he says this. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered?" And the word there again is that little particle of necessity. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It wasn't something that he could choose to do or not to do. There was no choice given to him. Once committed to the task in the incarnation, the die is cast. And he comes now to Jerusalem, and he comes to this Passover, which is going to be the last specifically Jewish Passover. And it's going to be transformed into this new thing, not simply remembering the Lord's Passover, but remembering him specifically as the Lord's Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed or crucified for us. And so we come to the Lord's table to appreciate as best we can, to eat and to drink in his memory. And God grant that our hearts would be burning within us, and that we too would be so caught up with the burning heart that we would not just treat this as an ordinary event in commemoration, but something that you do, just something that you do. It is not just something that we do. It is something that we appreciate. And the more we appreciate, the more we enter into his experience of the Passover and its meaning. Because when we come to the Passover of the Lord or the Lord's Supper, we have communion one with another, koinonia. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not communion in the body and the blood of Christ? We share communion. We are sharing communion at the horizontal level with one another. But as our forefathers in the Reformed faith love to tell us, we share communion at the vertical level. We share communion with Christ. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. And do we think that if he desired to be with the disciples on that occasion, that he desires less to be with us on our occasion when we do this in honor of him and simply continuing the significance of the Lord's Passover? He is with us. I'm with you always. There are times when he is perhaps seemingly a stranger. There are times when he is more close than other times. But it seems to me from this passage of Scripture that he has covenanted to join with his people at the observation of the Lord's Passover, the new Lord's Supper, the signs and the seals of a new communion. And there are two dangers I want to emphasize before we pass on to applying the Word of God. And it's this: the danger of sacramentalism. Sacramentalism has always been a problem in the Christian churches. It is the natural man's religion. I don't know of any religion that men have ever invented in which they don't have rules and regulations by which you will be regarded as a true devotee. And the danger is that because we have a command here, do this in remembrance of me, that we will simply do it out of habit, out of duty, thoughtless and careless. The Apostle Paul reminds us that before we take the Lord's Supper, we're to examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There has to be a kind of spiritual, personal stock-taking on every single occasion in every single individual. And the question for us this morning is this: have we examined ourselves? Do we appreciate, as well as seeking to derive the benefits of Christ's death for us, do we appreciate it? Do our hearts, as it were, have a strange fire tingling within them? Or is it just a matter of eating and drinking and home we go and that's another communion under our belt? I was talking to a man quite recently. I won't give any background details of it, except to say that he is in a denomination where they obviously have lost the fire. And I was asking, well, what do the preachers preach about? Oh, he says they're evangelicals, but they don't believe in revival. They don't believe in the burning heart. They don't believe in that rather fanatical fringe religion. I said, well, what do? He says they have the Lord's Supper every weekend. They preach their sermons. They have sermons which are accurate enough, but totally void of the fire of the Lord. And they have the Lord's Supper just as a matter of course, because that's the thing to do. To observe the Lord's Supper is not just the thing to do. It is the great thing to do. It is a privilege that he is setting before us. As he regards the Jewish Passover, this is the high point of the ecclesiastical year for the Hebrews. This is the great feast. This is the greatest of the feasts. It's a high point. It's the end of an old, it's the beginning of a new. And each time we come, we must come. Do we appreciate really the body and the blood of the Lord? Or do we simply observe the sacraments because it's Communion Sunday? And we've always done it, and the church has always done it, and that's the thing to do, and so we eat and drink and we go home. The danger of sacramentalism. But there's another danger I want to mention. And it's the danger of what I'm calling sentimentalism. And I'm calling it sentimentalism because there's a danger that we will expect too much from the Lord's Supper. And by expecting too much, I am speaking about feelings. Almost as though the Lord's Supper was superior to the ordinary preaching of the Word. And I was brought up, as you probably know, in the West Highlands of Scotland. And there's a certain brand of understanding of Christianity in that part of the world. That was the ethos in which I grew up, insofar as it impinged upon me. And when the communion season came round, there was a great expectation, and very often, after the communion season was over, I spoke to many people, and they were disappointed because they didn't get a special blessing. They didn't get a special feeling. We don't come to the Lord's table to get special feelings. We come to the Lord's table to be remembered, reminding ourselves of Christ. And to expect something special, some special heartwarming at the communion season is to misunderstand the priorities of the gospel. Because the communion, the observance of the communion is not superior to the preaching of the word. It must always be under and controlled by the preaching of the word. It is more important to hear the word on a regular basis than it is to observe the Lord's Supper. You can go to heaven without observing the Lord's Supper. You can't go to heaven without hearing the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and faith continues by hearing. And it always struck me as rather strange that some of my fellow Scottish West Highlanders, they would emphasize the Lord's Supper as though it was something superior to the Word. It's not superior to the Word. The Word is superior to the Supper. And it's the words of explanation that tell us the application and the significance of the emblematic works that Christ is doing at the Lord's Supper. So there are dangers. The dangers of simply coming because it's time to come. The danger of being so wrought up with expectation that inevitably we might find ourselves disappointed. I didn't get a special feeling. The sermon wasn't particularly scintillating. My heart wasn't moved. We do it because he tells us to do it. We do it because we appreciate what he's done for us. And we do it because we appreciate his word explains it all to us. And I don't have a lot of time left, but I'll make some comments about applying the Word of God, the Word of Christ, not only appreciating his work, but also applying his Word. And what is it that I want to emphasize specifically about this Word that we're talking about this morning? Well, this Word that we're talking about at the Lord's table is his final sermon. It's the final sermon to his disciples before he suffers. We were thinking on Thursday evening about John's Gospel, chapter 13, chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, the high priestly prayer, if that prayer took place in the upper room. John gives us an extended account of the events in the upper room, and most of John's account is taken up in a red letter edition. It's taken up with the actual words of Christ. Christ gave a sermon, and it's a very searching sermon. And it's a sermon that has to do with the understanding that we have of what he is doing for us. And we don't understand it all now, but when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will lead us into all things. We will remember when the Spirit comes. And so the final word that he's talking about that we must apply is his own explanation of the Lord's Supper and its meaning. And you say, well, that's not his last sermon. We were reading of what he said in Luke's Gospel chapter 24 when he met that evening, you remember, with the 11 disciples and the others who were with them, and he preached a sermon, and he led them through all the scriptures, the things pertaining to himself. And when we come to Luke's account in the Acts of the Apostles, in the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles, we find that for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples, and he was speaking to them, and he was teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God, things concerning himself. But what I'm emphasizing by the last sermon is that before he ascended up into glory, he gave a very series of condensed teachings to his disciples. And it is obvious from the closing chapters of all the Gospels and the opening chapters in the Acts of the Apostles that there is a great need for teaching and application, because we need to be taught. We need to observe the Lord's Supper in the appointed way. But we need to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. And by preaching the gospel to every creature, we can't avoid the implications of the Lord's Supper. We don't go evangelizing the world by telling them to observe the sacraments. We don't do that. But what we do is tell them what lies behind our strange observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so we tell men about Jesus Christ. We explain to them, according to his own teaching, the significance of his death. He came not just to be a great example, or a great teacher, or a great rebuker, or a great divider. He came to be a great savior. And therefore the mission of the church is not simply one of religious vagueness. It is one of specific teachings focusing on every single occasion to Christ, to the person and to the work of Christ. Because that's what this Lord's Supper is all about. The person and the work of Christ. The incarnation is here. My body, my blood. That's incarnate. That's the Word become flesh. With flesh and blood. The death of Christ is here. The humiliation. The reference to the glory to come. When he will drink and eat with us again in the kingdom. He appreciates that there is a glory to come and a future. All according to his teaching. And this is the message of the church. And this is the message for the church, for the church. These words are addressed to the church. I think it's vital for us to keep in mind that. That the words of Christ are not initially, basically, evangelistic words. They are words of edification. Having loved his own, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And he tells them, and having told them, and them having learned and listened well, they then are to go and teach the nations. But the gospel and the Lord's Supper is for the church. Who is to come to the Lord's table? Christians. Those who believe. Those who confess. They may be weak. They may not be exactly the kind that we would desire to be optimal Christians. But they are believers nonetheless, and he understands them. He knows they're all going to be failures, and they're all going to leave him in a few short hours. He understands that. But this is my body for you. This is my blood for you. And the scriptures are written for the church. And I believe that sometimes in preaching we get our priorities wrong. Because there are men who they spend their time in their pulpits evangelizing, and the sheep are looking up and they're not being fed. We preach first of all to the sheep, and then we bring the message to the goats. And we preach first of all to those who profess the name of Christ. The scripture is given that the man of God might be made thoroughly perfect, furnished unto every good work. It's for Christians. The Old Testament is written for Israel. The New Testament is written for Christian communities. And as we indicated, I think it was last night, was it? The scriptures are written after the events. The gospel doesn't sprout out of the scriptures. The scriptures grow out of the gospel. Before there were any scriptures of the New Testament, there was in existence the gospel. There were Christian congregations. They didn't have the New Testament. And the New Testament was written by the apostles and their associates in order to cater for the needs, the ongoing generational needs of Christian believers and Christian communities. And exactly the same in Israel. There was grace away back Abel and Noah and those generations before Abraham. And then there was still, as far as we know, no Old Testament scriptures written until the time of Moses. There may well have been some writings, we don't know. But it wasn't until the time of Moses that all this was put into writing. And then the prophets began to write, always for the needs of God's people in their time and place. But grace comes first. The gospel comes first. And then scripture explaining the gospel follows after, telling what has happened in the past and telling what is going to happen in the future. And so we look back with appreciation and thankfulness, and we apply that to ourselves. We are glad. We are dealing with history, not fantasy or fiction. We are dealing at a time and a place, 6th of April in the year AD 30 or thereabouts, from 9 a.m. that morning till 3 p.m. that afternoon, that April Friday, the 6th of April AD 30, Christ was hanging on the cross for us. And 3 days later, on the first day of the week following, he rose again from the dead, instructed his disciples, apply the word to yourselves, to the world, evangelizing, telling men that I live, tell men that I died, tell men who I am, tell men what I have done and why I did it, and what I am going to do in the future. We must apply the word of God. And that means we take it seriously. And it means that we don't just speak about it. It means that we actually come to the Lord's table applying every conceivable promise that is contained in the work and in the word of Christ for us. Appreciating it, loving it, and looking forward to the final glory and the final fulfillment of it all according to his work and according to his word. Because his work is not finished. He continues in heaven making intercession for us. His work is not finished even then. When he comes again, he has still work to do. He is going to renew all things. The judgment, the great judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. Behold, I make all things new. These are things that he is going to do in his work. And these are things that he speaks about, and we apply it all to ourselves.